Morning. There's no place I'd sooner be than in a meeting where we are talking about the training of children. If we're going to build the kingdom of God, there are a lot of things we're going to need to do, but probably number one priority is we're going to have to take our families with us. We're going to have to convince them that there is no cause greater than the kingdom of God. And we're going to have to teach them how to make that kingdom their first priority in a world that is giving them many, many competing priorities that are very, very carnally attractive. And so I'm just so happy to address this audience this morning on the subject of motivation. I can't help but say a word about wisdom. Wisdom is seeing things from God's point of view, and I really did appreciate our brother's message. What is there about God's point of view that is so important? Well, God's point of view takes in all of the facts. And so my little homely definition of wisdom is this. Wisdom is to do specifically the thing that you would do in a given situation if you had every piece of information about that situation. That's wisdom. How many of you have made a decision, and a week later have said, oh, if I had this piece of information, I would revise my decision. How many have ever had that happen to you? Well, that's all right if it's just something unimportant. We all have to learn that way. But God forbid if you would ever have to say that the year after you got married. Or after your children were raised. And the tremendous thing is that in those irreversible decisions, God has told us exactly what we need to do so that we will never need to revise the decision. We don't know all the information, and He doesn't give us all the information. He just tells us what we would do if we had all the information. It's a direct approach. And I just praise God for that. I used to ponder over that God gives us His wisdom. Well, I used to think, well, I don't have nearly all that information. And then I finally realized what He means by that promise is that in the situation, He tells us what we need to know for that particular situation, and we might as well have all His information on that situation. That's wisdom. And I love it. It gives me confidence, and it motivates me. Now, near the tip of South Africa, there's a city by the name of Kimberley. How many have ever heard of this city? All right. I was surprised that I hadn't after I discovered its importance. The city of Kimberley lies in the part of the world where almost all of the diamonds are mined. Right around this city are almost all the diamond mines. In fact, up until just about 50 years ago, if you had a diamond in your possession, it certainly came from this area of the world. Now they have discovered diamonds in some other areas. But the Kimberley area of South Africa is the site of most of the world's diamond mines. Now if you're to go there, and I've never been there, they tell me that near that city is a huge hole. They tell me also that originally there was a mountain there. And now the mountain has been completely removed. And there's a great big hole. And every spade full of that earth that was carried away was done shovel full by people who were highly motivated. All right. People exceed ordinary expectations if they're motivated. The key to everything is motivation. The Bible says we are to be mighty in spirit. And it pictures men like Daniel who were mighty in spirit. What do we mean by spirit? The spirit of a man is like the spirit of a horse. It's the thing that drives him. That's his spirit. If you have a man who has no motivation, you have a man that has no spirit. And so this probably is dealing with the most significant aspect of human experience. How to stimulate and develop and encourage and nurture the human spirit. How to motivate. Now, the greatest motivator in the whole world, of course, was Jesus Christ. He took 12 of the most dubious and undependable people and learners who failed their lessons over and over again, and he made something out of them that eventually changed the whole course of history and the entire complexion of society. But he was a great motivator. What would you feel like, or what would you have felt like if you'd sat in the presence of Jesus and you had seen him have the right answer to every question? You saw him have the solution to every problem. You saw his critics think overtime in their sleep, if you please, to stump him. They never did it. And you followed him around, and then he turned to you one day and he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do." Would that motivate you? He promised them that, and they did it. That actually happened. And so we want to look a little bit this morning at the greatest motivator in all of history, who was Christ himself. We want to take a few lessons from what he did that caused people to be motivated. I have 5 words this morning. They're going to be expectancy, inquiry, mastery, activity, and certainty. So we'll look at the first one, expectancy. Probably the right at the top of the list is this motivating factor called expectancy. That you have certain things you have visualized that you are expecting from your students. And now, you need to be careful with that, because you might get discouraged if at the end of the day that didn't happen. I tell my wife frequently, this is a 20-year investment. So we lost this little battle. We're still going to win the war. This is going to come out right. We're going to keep working at it. But don't ever surrender the things that you are expecting of your children. There are some things that are attainable with every child. It is possible to set the goal of honesty for every child and achieve that goal. And you expect that. You don't ever consider anything less than honesty and integrity. That goal is there, and you reach toward that goal, and you relate to the children with the concept and obvious belief that they are going to be honest. It is attainable for every child to learn to be kind. It's attainable for every child to learn to be persistent. It's attainable for every child to learn to be self-sacrificing. And we can make a long list of character traits that are attainable. And you approach the whole thing with an expectancy, not maybe it'll work out, maybe it won't. We're going to try, we're going to give it our best shot, and, you know, with a certain amount of doubt and uncertainty. No, you expect. I've said of my father, and I will maybe refer to him a number of times this morning, he's no longer living, so it's safe for me to comment on my father. But I got the impression, growing up, that it had never entered my father's mind that any of his children would choose any other way than the way of Christ. That's the impression I had. The impression I had in everything he said and did and in all of his dealings with me was that that was a foregone conclusion. And it was just a matter of him finding the means to that end. Jesus had this same approach. If you would like to turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him." That's an interesting statement. What would happen if you chose 12 people to follow you around for 3.5 years? Would that confirm your message? Well, it did with Christ. He ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And it's interesting then what he did right at the beginning. "And Simon, he surnamed Peter." In order for Peter's personality to change, he had to actually have his name changed. Peter, a rock. He told Peter right at the beginning, you're going to be a rock, Peter. And I'm sure the rest of the disciples smiled. Not Peter. Why, he's fickle. He says, Lord, I'll go with you to death. And then he says, I don't know the man. Right at the end of 3 years of teaching, Peter was still doing it. But Jesus said, you're going to be a rock. Look what else it says here. Verse 17. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. What kind of personality do you think you would develop if you were told that your name means a son of thunder? Do you think that had anything to do with the development of powerful personality in these men? I believe it did. Jesus expected these men to be outstanding men, and they became that. I once did a research paper at Chippensburg University on this whole subject. And I don't know how many of you have ever heard of the Rosenthal and Jackson experiment at Oaks School in California. Did anybody ever hear of the Rosenthal experiment? Oh, well then I'll tell you something new. In fact, if you want to read this and all the details connected with it, it's a little book. It's not a big book. It's called Pygmalion in the Classroom. That is the book that details this experiment. This is what they did. They took 18 classes out of this school at random. They tried to do it all at random. And they gave them a test. I want you to hear the name of this test. The Harvard Test of Inflected Acquisition. Now that would be enough to do something for you right there. That was the name of the test. It was an ordinary IQ test. But they called it, told these children, you are taking the test of the Harvard Test of Inflected Acquisition. And then they told the teachers of those classes that this test had been proven to spot the children in their classes who would surely bloom in an unusual way in the next school year. So they gave all of these children in these 18 classes this test. And then after they had the results of the test, they laid those results aside, completely ignored them, and went down through the class registers and went eeny, meeny, miny, moe and picked out 20% of the students. Listed their names and gave those names to the teachers of those classes and said, now here are the bloomers for next year. These are the students that are going to make the most progress. They're going to all of a sudden just bloom like they never have before. Some of them have been slow. Some of them have had learning problems. But this test has pinpointed Johnny here. He's going to bloom this year. And well, you want to know what happened? They did. And during the whole experiment, they were doing studies as to what these teachers were doing to these students differently from what they did to the others. They noticed that the teachers, when they asked them a question, there was a different look in their eye, a different tone in their voice, there was expectancy. They were expecting this child to bloom. They were expecting the answers to come forth. They were expecting this child to develop. And it made all the difference. See, Jesus knew that. He didn't have to give a Harvard test of inflected acquisition. All right. So, we need to have the confidence that there is a way for each child. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he shall go, and that will succeed. He will not depart from it. He will prosper in that way. We need to believe that. And we need to relate to the child, each of the children, with that kind of expectancy, a positive expectation. You know, there are some parents and some teachers that the very first presupposition in relating to the child, and I guess some of this comes from an extreme form of concept of depravity, they just assume. In fact, I remember talking to one father, and he was trying to impress upon me the importance of child training. And I said, well, what do you do then? You know, he was going on and on and on about all of this, and I said, well, give me some pointers. Well, he said, the first thing I do every morning is I set my children down and I tell them how depraved and evil and damned they're going to be if they don't listen to what I have to say. Now, how's that to start your day? That's not the way you relate to children. You relate to children, yes, recognizing there's evil. but you also recognize there's a light in that little child that lights every man that comes into the world, and the Bible says the darkness cannot comprehend that light. You expect that there's something in that child you can appeal to in a positive way to deal with this problem of sin. All right. Let me make it real practical. You all know that I like singing. Well, I've noticed over the years, in fact, there were two big shocks I had coming into the Christian Day School when I started teaching in 1966. Number one was that many of the children were ignorant of the most basic Bible stories. Now, I grew up in a home that did better than my home is doing at this. We work at it. But my father read us Bible stories for a long period every day. And we read through Foster's Bible story book. I don't know how many times we must have gone through that book. And I just assumed that happened in every home. My first shock was that it didn't. My second shock was that children at school age had to be taught to sing, most of them. That was a shocker to me. You see, in our home, it is just expected that every child will learn to sing. It's just expected. And so we pursue it that way. And guess what? Every child learns to sing. And I'm just going to give that as one very practical thing, because I think that along with prayer and a lot of other spiritual disciplines, singing is right up there with all the rest. You show me a person who has no song in his heart and cannot express a song from his heart, and I'm going to show you a person who's going to have severe spiritual difficulties. And so I just give that as an example. All right. Expect success. And you will have success with your children. And I'm talking about a positive outlook in relation to them. All right? So expectancy is our first word. The second word is inquiry. Jesus was a master at inquiry. He was always teaching his people to ask questions. And he was always getting people interested in what he was saying. The multitudes heard him gladly. His critics couldn't stay away. And the men who came to capture him were captured themselves. And they went away and said, there's never a man spoke like that man. He won their attention because he paid attention. He paid attention. He was a very observant person. He was always asking questions himself, and he was always posing those questions to others. Somebody said Jesus knew three books very well because he had investigated them thoroughly. The first book was the Old Testament. The second book was nature, and the third book was life. Those three books, Jesus knew well and could ask questions to the full extent of those three books. All right? So, now how do you stimulate a spirit of inquiry? I'm going to give you the most important one first. You learn to tell stories. Now, I must admit, I don't know if we can excuse someone who claims to be a teacher or a preacher. Now, I'm going to deliver an indictment here. I don't mean it that way. I'm just going to show, I'm only saying this for the importance that I think it has. I'm not sure that we can excuse the teacher or the preacher who cannot tell a good story. You see, and I'm not talking about a long story that's very subtly put together like only Ethel Barrett can do it. If I had to tell stories like Ethel Barrett, I'd sit down right now. There's no way I can tell. Right? No, I shouldn't have said that. I should have expectancy. I can learn to tell a story like Ethel Barrett. But anyway, but I'm talking just about those little accounts where you say, look, it's like this, and you illustrate it by some little experience, or some little analogy, or some little object. Now, that's the kind of story I'm talking about. And Jesus did it all of the time. Why are stories so important? Well, the story unites the ideal, which is usually what we stand up here and talk about, all these ideals. The story unites it with reality for your children. Not only does it do that, you can give information without telling a story, but a story engages the emotions. And we are partly emotional, and that part has to be put in gear too. A story is simple and easy to understand. It unites the young and the old. I remember a dear old brother in our community, his name was Harvey Shank. He was a dear old bishop. And the difference between him and most of the other ministers in our community was he had taught school all his life, so he had to learn to keep the interest of children. And when we heard that Harvey Schenck was going to teach or preach, we children sat up and said, "Oh, we're glad for that." Because interspersed through that message, as profound as it may have been and as far over our heads as it might have gone, interspersed through that message were some very, very good little heart-tugging stories to illustrate his point. And not only the children, but the adults were the better off for those stories. So it unites the young and the old. It's a simple thing to understand, and yet in a good story there's something profound that you can think about the rest of your life. A story indirectly challenges our stubborn prejudices. If Nathan had walked up to David and said to David, "You have committed adultery," I don't know what would have happened. He might have lost his head. But he told David a story, and David didn't realize until he had responded to the story that the story was about him, and he condemned himself. Only a story can do that. I wish I had the time to read one of the best stories, in my judgment, that was ever written by one of our Mennonite authors, called The Birthday Candles. I'm going to tell a little bit of it to show you what a story can do. And then you'll see how inexperienced I am as a storyteller. The story is about a missionary way back in the hills of West Virginia who was going to town to buy birthday candles for his little boy's birthday cake. They hardly had the money to buy the birthday candles. But his wife said, "This is very important to our little boy. You must buy him birthday candles. We have nothing else to give him. We're missionaries, we're poor, but we can at least put birthday candles on the little boy's cake." So he goes to town, and in town he meets an alcoholic who has a little boy who's obviously very hungry. And so guess what? The little bit of money he had went to help this very sad situation. He gets home, and his wife says, "Where are the birthday candles?" And he tells her what happened. And she starts to cry. And he says, "Well, are birthday candles that important to our little boy that he had to have birthday candles?" Well, she thought they were. Well, he said, "Maybe he's not too young to learn that there are needs in our world that make it impossible for us to always have our birthday candles." Then the story switches to a wealthy Mennonite deacon in the church. His boy is also having a birthday. And it's been the custom in that home when boys turn 21 that the father goes to the bank and gets $2,100 bills and puts them on the cake. Those are the birthday candles. And he goes to the bank, and lo and behold, he gets there late and the bank is closed. And the next day is a holiday, and so there's no way to get the money. And he goes home, and his wife says, "Where are the $100 bills?" And he tells her what happened. Oh, she completely becomes unglued. And there's a big discussion as to how important these birthday candles are to this boy. All the other children have had it. He'll never understand. And then there's a discussion about the missionary, and it's been a long since time I read it, and a lot of attitudes come out about how much money it takes to run the missions, and maybe this is an extravagance, and if the missionaries would just be more saving, you know, the whole nine yards. That is quite a story. All right. So, learn to tell stories. The Bible is full of stories. In fact, I would venture to say that two-thirds of the Bible are stories as to how the principles of the Bible actually work in life. So we can learn from God and from Christ on this one. There are two laws of teaching, and you can break every other law of teaching you want to if you keep these two laws. The number one is repetition. Say it often enough that the children will remember it. And number two is variety. Each time you say it differently so they don't get bored. And if you can do those two things, you'll be a great teacher. And stories are one of the ways to vary this repetition. You can tell 20 stories about the same thing, and you'll have variety, and you'll have repetition, and your child will learn. I have a speech at home that I consider one of the best speeches on the subject of success. It has 2 points. And each of those 2 points is nothing more than the speaker telling very effectively a story. 2 stories, that's all the speech is. Just 2 stories. So in order to do that, you're going to need to read and observe, like Christ did. Observe. Don't just walk by things, but observe. Ask questions. Investigate. So you have something to tell to your children. I'm a story here. Another thing Jesus did, not only told stories, he asked provocative questions. Is not the life more than meat? I pondered that question all my life. And still pondering it. Which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise, take up thy bed and walk? The Gospels record over 100 questions that Jesus asked. And it's a reputed saying of Christ himself that they who question shall reign. Francis Bacon said the skillful question is half of the knowledge. So learn to ask questions. Stimulate inquiry. Constantly be asking your children, why do they put people out of the church for wearing beards in this church, and over here they put people out of the church if they don't wear a beard? You know, ask questions. Help them to see the delightful ironies of life. And do have a sense of humor, by the way. You have to. You never get past those questions. So we have expectancy, and we have inquiry. We're not quite finished with inquiry. Another thing that Jesus did was he confronted people with intriguing problems. Which is the greatest commandment? That's a question, too. Why do your disciples not fast? That problem was brought to him. Problems constantly confronting Christ. And he turned those all into an opportunity to stimulate inquiry. It's interesting, if you read the Psalms, most of the Psalms were written when the psalmist was up against a problem. And there's what he learned. In fact, you want an outline for most of the Psalms? Problem, prayer, praise. You start off with the psalmist complaining, and you end with him saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. And just praising the Lord. Problems. You stimulate inquiry by constant conversation. I'm talking about familiar talk. I'm not talking about formal speeches. Conversation is a fine art. It involves intelligence. It involves discipline. It involves humor. It involves charity, candor, sympathy, sincerity, earnestness, and modesty. All of those things are happening when you're talking to your children, if it's good conversation. Jesus taught as he journeyed. Well, that's inquiry. Let's quickly look at mastery. This is discipline. You need to teach your children the positive truth about discipline. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. When I was growing up, the word discipline was a negative word to me. And I'm not blaming anybody around me for that being the case. I maybe was just slow to learn what discipline was all about. But the older I have gotten, the more positive that word has become to me. You see, the first 2 years of a foreign language, how many of you have studied a foreign language to the point of mastery? Oh, good. I didn't. I had 2 years of Latin, and we didn't learn to speak it. We said, Latin's a dead language, as dead can be. It killed off all the Romans, and now it's killing me. That's what we said about Latin. But anyway. But those of you who have studied a foreign language know that the first year, and maybe the first 2 years, is almost sheer drudgery. Memorizing words, memorizing grammar, struggling to get this stuff translated into English and back into the language and so on and so forth. But it's only after a certain amount of that till it starts to become second nature, and then the freedom begins to develop. And then you have a whole vista open up to you that's closed to anybody who didn't go through the discipline. You meet someone on the street who speaks Spanish, and it's a delight. You can talk to that person. Here's this person beside you who didn't go through the discipline. He can't talk to him. It is true. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How many of you type? How long did it take to get to 90 words a minute? Did you do it in the first week? Did you enjoy the first 5 typing classes? But if you learn to type 90 to 100 words a minute, it's fun. It's a joy. But it's discipline that makes you free. How many of you have learned to play a musical instrument? Same thing. How many have learned to run a backhoe? Same thing. How many have learned to give a speech? Same thing. The truth shall make you free. All right. So, what I tried to teach as a teacher in classrooms was the joy of mastery. if I could just get the children to see how much joy and how much pleasure there is in mastering something, they would want to do it again.
Are you familiar with the World News Map of the Week? How many of you are familiar with the World News Map of the Week? Anybody? Oh, you're not. Brother Denny, did you folks ever get it? World News Map of the Week. Every week, 6 articles on what's happening in the world, and then pointing to the places where those things happen. All right? And I got this idea when I was a teacher, that this would be a good place for my students to master something. It's not long. You see how long those paragraphs are. It all fits together, in fact, on 8.5 by 11 page, which they send along with it. It's torn off here. And you can photocopy that and pass them out to your children. Once a week, we had World News Map of the Week test. It was a standing joke in the schools where I taught that I could get more questions out of those 6 articles than what really were there. I usually had at least 100 questions out of those 6 articles. Now, some of those questions were important and some of them weren't. But I told the students, you won't learn anything off of that map that won't be important to your grade on this test. Because there's going to be maybe 50 questions, and then there are going to be 50 extra credit questions, and they go in my grade book and they're extra credit on your social studies grade. And so we had people who made A++++++++ every week. And, you know, the enthusiasm for this thing built to see who could answer all these many, 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 many questions. And you know what? After about 4 or 5 years of that, these children knew the world map thoroughly. They knew about all those little countries. They appear in the news frequently. Who the leaders of those countries were. The history of the country. The important things that have happened there. It's all in there. But they mastered it. They learned that there's something thrilling about mastering something. You know, in our country, that's how the educational system's set up. You study general studies, then you major, then you get a master's degree, you narrow it down a little bit further, and finally, you narrow it down to one specific topic under the subject of immunology. And then you get a PhD. That means philosophy. Doctor of philosophy. That means you have mastered that little bit of information so well that you can speak philosophically about it. It's not saying they all can. All right. So anyway, mastery and model it. When your children are studying, you be a well-read person. Be sure, you know, you've read the information they're studying and go over it with them. And help them to see the big perspective that you get and how inspiring that perspective is if you have enough of the facts to put them together. Let me give you an example. When you study the Renaissance, it's interesting to point out that the Renaissance affected Europe in 2 different ways. In the southern part of Europe, it was a return to the Greek classics and paganism. In the northern part of Europe, it was a return to the original language of the scriptures and the church fathers. Now follow it down through history. Isn't it interesting, and it's not a coincidence, that out of northern Europe, we have stable democracy and what we know as the best in Western civilization. And in southern Europe for years, almost up to the present century, those nations struggled to imitate northern Europe, and they institute democracy only to have a bloodbath and end up with a dictator like France did. And those southern nations never could have stable democracies. Now, finally in our time, they're sort of getting themselves together. But democracy, obviously, in northern Europe and the United States was based upon the fact that you could depend on the morality of each person who went to the booth to vote. And it's only when you study broadly and master things that you can give that kind of perspective to your children. And it motivates. They learn to love history. They learn to love science. They see its significance. All right? The fourth word is activity. And I must finish quickly here. We learn by doing. Jesus did. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I pondered over that verse for quite a while, over many years. Jesus certainly didn't need to learn to obey. But do you know what that verse means? He knew how to obey. No question about that. He didn't have to learn anything about that at all. But what he did need to learn was what it costs human beings to obey his Father. See, he had to learn that experience. He had to learn the cost of obedience. And he learned that by the things which he suffered. So now he can stand before the Father and say,
Father, he's obeying, and it's costing him. And I know what it costs because I learned that through suffering, obedience. All right. We learn that from Christ. You learn by doing. There is no impression without expression. Jesus gave people things to do. Come, follow, go, sell, preach, watch, do. Offer thy gift, sin no more. Arise, take up thy bed and walk. Turn the other cheek, pay the tax. Make disciples of all nations. He was a person who motivated people to get out there and do it. A little boy came to me the other day and was asking about whistling. Well, I said, you can learn to whistle. Oh, I can't learn to whistle. Well, sure you can learn to whistle. You go back there and you work at it and you come and show Daddy what you've learned. So after a bit, here comes Jeffrey. Well, you're coming. You're making progress. You keep working on it. By the end of the day, he could make a credible sound. Then I said, well, now you're ready to whistle a tune. Oh, I can't. Yes, you can. All you need to do is figure out a way to make one sound up here and one sound down here. And he just turned 5 the other day and he can whistle. Jesus loves me and whatever he wants to whistle. He learned it by doing. Motivate your children to do. I read about a family just the other day who, marvelous musicians, and the back of the record says that instead of putting toys in the toy box, the parents put musical instruments. And they taught each other to play them, just by experimenting. All right. The last one is certainty. There is nothing so discouraging as to put everything into what you're doing and have it ultimately fail. You must teach your children to succeed. You must help them to do something to the point of success. You must bring them through, if you please. Get them over the hump. And then, out of that, you must teach them that the way of Christ is an absolute, dependable way of life, that if you will discipline your life and pursue that, you will succeed. My favorite saying, I think I'll have them put it on my tombstone. It's not original with me. It's a quote from E. Stanley Jones. Christ and life are one. Therefore, to live against Christ is to live against life. We're not just talking about theory, folks, when we talk about Christianity. We're not just talking about something we get excited about. We are talking about absolute, irrevocable reality. It works. And our children need to learn. I'm going to close here on this spiritual note. Our children need to learn that when you do what Christ did, you say what he said, you model his life as closely as you can, pleading God's grace at every step, and you'll need it, you will succeed. And we need to show them that in the lives of other people. We need to have people coming into our homes, and they need to hear us praying for them. They need to hear us, see us agonizing over those people, and sacrificing, and suffering, and being taken advantage of, if you please. And they need to see us come through that. And they need to learn that the principles and law of God is dependable. Truth, by the way, is reality. That's just the way life is. I tell people at the prison where I minister every Thursday night, I say, look, you can say, well, that's what he thinks. That's fine. If it happens to be something that just I thought. But if I happen to be telling you something that God has said, that is just the way it is. You will not change it. You can build your life on it. You can depend on it. That's motivating. And if we could ever convince our children of that, they would all be Christians. They would all be Christians. No wonder the psalmist said, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Survey was done not too long ago with college students. They were asked, what is your most distressing personal problem? Do you know what they said? I thought this was very interesting. They said their most distressing personal problem was a lack of confidence. We have the perfect solution to that problem. I have the perfect confidence if I teach my child to forgive, that he will never be disappointed in what grows out of forgiveness. I have the confidence if I teach my child to be honest. It might take a long time to get the whole perspective together, but ultimately he will not be disappointed with integrity. These are solid rocks. These are certainties. And if you want to motivate your children, you help them to see that and help them to build on it and help them to see the results of it. And you will have children who follow. The motto of my teaching career has been, and I will close with it, it is my goal to be teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ. That you did not just leave us here to learn the important things about life by trial and error. Oh God, what a mess we would have made of our lives until we learned them. We thank you, Lord, that you so kindly wrote it all down in one little concise book, told us exactly what life is all about, how it needs to be lived, and how it will grow and develop, and the success we will experience. And Father, we thank you even beyond that, that we have tried it and found it to be true. Lord, help us to motivate our children to dig deep, put down their roots in your word, in the life of your Son, and become unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.